Imagine with me, if you would, what it would be like to be living in the first century and knowing someone who had been healed by Jesus. Maybe who had been blind since birth, now living in as an adult, and Jesus instantaneously, without lifting a finger, so to speak, restored their sight. Imagine knowing someone like that. Maybe someone in your family, maybe a family friend. Jesus did this time and time again. Jesus set people free from demonic oppression. Imagine knowing someone, even if you knew someone who knew someone, who was set free from demonic oppression. Or maybe, to go for the home run, imagine knowing someone that was raised from the dead by Jesus. Because Jesus raised people from the dead. That would have been something. Would have been kind of neat, huh? Now I'd like you to imagine that same person who'd been raised from the dead, or freed from demonic oppression, or miraculously healed. Now I want you to imagine that person nearing the end of their life in the first century and knowing them. Would have been hard, right? They may have been suffering. They may have had great pain. They might have fears, grief in their family. But think about how different it could have been for them and would have been for them. Because they knew in whom they had believed. And they knew experientially that he is able. Why? Because he gave historic, time after time, proven previews that he's the trustworthy one. And then he himself is raised from the dead, authenticating the whole thing. And friends, it would be neat to live in the first century and know such people, but it's for good reason that we have four gospel accounts. In our Bibles, we have four different gospel accounts giving example after example after example after example, historical examples in front of eyewitnesses of the very thing that we were imagining. Because it's not actually according to our imaginations that Jesus actually did these things, and he is able, and he promises resurrection for all who trust in him. I kind of want to close in prayer, but we haven't opened our Bibles yet. So if you have a Bible, you can find the gospel according to St. Mark. So it's the good news about Jesus according to St. Mark. And in this gospel account, what we're seeing again and again and again, and it's wonderful, is that Jesus has the power over suffering. He has the power over Satan. He has the power over sickness. He has the power over, ultimately, death itself. And the takeaway is, that's why you need to trust in him. The takeaway is, that's why you need to trust in him and keep trusting in him. And really, that's what the gospel according to Mark is about. Jesus on display, in public, not private, in history, not in fantasy or imagination, so that you'll know who he is, and so that you, because of the eyewitnesses, will trust in him. Great stuff. So today's chapter 3. If you are just joining us, this whole gospel account is what I've been talking about, that he is the Christ, the Son of God. It's good news that he is that one. And we'll start in chapter 3, verse 1, and maybe we'll make it all the way through the chapter today. It's going to be more of the same, because it's designed to bolster, to lead you to faith in Christ and to strengthen your faith in Christ and help you to face tomorrow or today or any day. And give him glory for it. Let's jump in. Mark 3:1 says, again, he, Jesus, entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they, according to the context, the religious leaders and the like, watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. How ironic. How should the verse read if it wasn't recording real history? Logic, sanity should have it read, they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might believe in him as the Messiah Savior and worship him as Lord of all. If you're spiritually sane, that's how it would read. Thankfully, the Bible is honest and it describes how things really are. And in this case, this is spiritual insanity. Maybe that's a good sermon title. Spiritual insanity or Jesus? It's spiritually insane not to trust in him. He proves it over and over and over again. And yet we see religious leaders here being spiritually insane. Here we go. Let's keep going. Verse 3 then says, and he said to the man with the withered hand, come here. His heart's doing this, right? Can you imagine how eager? He's already got a reputation for being able to do the undoable. And Jesus calls him forward. Verse 4 says, and he said to them, so the man is with Jesus. And he now is going to address the religious leaders, the self-righteous ones. They fancy themselves as being Bible experts and super committed and very obedient, very lawful. And he said to them, is it lawful? Oh, this is important because God's law is important. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill? Duh, right? I mean, the way Jesus frames it, it's a total duh. He frames it in the extremes because he's making a simple, profound point. And they're so extremely insane spiritually. And so it ends the way it ends in verse 4. But they were silent. It's a simple question. Super easy to answer. Duh. Maybe as an aside, by way of thought process and application, it's amazing what can happen when people are part of the right religion even, have the right religious book even, and lose sight of the central figure of the whole thing, who would be none other than the Christ. Spiritual insanity ensues to the point where they can't answer the question because they themselves know that they're doing it wrong. I mean, even think about the Sabbath with Jesus here. Chapter 2, we talked about this. We won't go back there, but Jesus can heal the man without even lifting a proverbial finger. By the way, it wouldn't be any work for him. I mean, if he were wearing a smartwatch, right, and he restores this guy's hand, it would minus zero calories other than just the calories your body burns to be alive, right? No steps, no strokes or whatever. It's effortless for him. He's the God man. So the whole thing's just been a big trap, a Sabbath trap that they've created. So now for Jesus' response. And he looked around at them with anger. How about that? Perfect, non-sinful, perfect fruit of the Spirit, if you will, self-control, anger, because he's filled with righteous indignation, we might say, grieved at their hardness of heart. I think everyone in the room, at least hypothetically, can imagine and consider things that really happen in the name of God that are awful in our day. Things that are done by people who supposedly believe and teach the Bible that are absolutely awful and that make you angry, make you sad, and you think, what in the world? Well, I don't think any of us are angry perfectly, but there's something right about being disgusted by perverted religion. And here Jesus sees their hardness of heart. We're talking about the second greatest commandment, loving your neighbor. We're talking about doing good. We're talking about bringing happiness to this man in his life and giving him so much more. And it's effortless. And you're trying to catch me in a trap? Jesus sees their hearts and they're hard-hearted and Jesus is angry and Jesus is sorrowful. I don't know if he's sorrowful for them as much as he would be sorrowful for what they're doing to other people. Okay, let's keep going in verse 5. And said to the man, stretch out your hand. He stretched it out and his hand was restored. And I wrote in my notes, of course. I mean, all of this is really predictable by now. But I'm going to suggest to you, it's predictable because he's showing himself again and again and again. This is not happening. That's why I emphasized earlier, this is happening not in private, but in public. In front of all different kinds of people, all different kinds of problems, all different kinds of issues, so that they'll see that he really is the one who should be trusted in for the forgiveness of sins. And as the king who will one day return and make every tear go away. These are previews. And they're previews for these people, but they're previews for you as well. So that you might see him for who he is, trust in him, and keep trusting in him and live for his honor and his glory. This is good. Jesus does what is good because Jesus is good. As a matter of fact, we learned in chapter 2, the Sabbath is good. And it's meant for the good of people. And here's a perfect example of someone experiencing something good. And how do insane, spiritually insane people respond to good? How about verse 6? The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. More irony. It shouldn't read that way, but it's how it reads. Held counsel with the Herodians, those who were committed to Herod, who's a puppet of the Roman government, the ones who were occupying Israel. The scribes and the Pharisees despise the Herodians. They're enemies. But now they're their friends because that's how these things work sometimes. And it's certainly working that way here. This is nuts. This is crazy. Maybe I'll say it one more time. People who are part of the right religion and have the right book can get it so wrong when they don't see the centrality of Messiah in it all. As an aside, that doesn't mean people who are part of the right religion are any better. Jesus deals with the Samaritans, so don't get me wrong. Maybe this would be fitting if Jesus was saying, I can heal. I can forgive sins. I can do all of these things. Come to me. I'm the Messiah. I'm the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I'm the Son of God. And if he would have been doing all of those things and not objectively in history, verifiably before eyewitnesses, proven it. Yeah, he's a blasphemer and a liar. And how can we get rid of this guy? But the opposite is happening. Verse 7 says, Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed. From Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon, when the great crowd heard all that he was, again, not claiming, all that he's doing. He's proving it again and again. His claims are backed up. They came to him. And if by God's sovereign grace you had any spiritual sense about you and you were alive, you would have as well. Of course you would. You'd drop everything. And it's good that it's captured this way. People are dropping everything from all different kinds of places. These aren't just his, you know, siblings, and it's some kind of inside job where they're trying to manipulate people and get rich or famous or something. People are all different kinds of people. And it's recorded so you would trust him. It's legitimate. He's legitimate. All that he's doing. How about verse 9? And he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. If I were him, I would just walk on water, but that's another story. I'm not him. God uses ordinary means sometimes. For he had healed many. So that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, you are the Son of God, which is a messianic title. So notice here, humanity is seeing his power. The angelic realm, even the demonic, the angelic realm is seeing his legitimacy and his power. And it's recorded so that you will see him and his power and trust in him. Verse 12 says, and he strictly ordered them not to make him known. Which sounds kind of odd. But he's in charge, and things need to unfold according to a certain time and a certain pattern. And he is not to be, he will leave and he will be delivered over and he will be executed. He talked about that in principle in chapter 2. But everything according to its own perfect timing. And one thing is, he's going to reach more people for more legitimacy so that people even in the 21st century will say, you'd have to be crazy not to trust in him, the historic figure Jesus, who proved that he was who he said he was. Okay, time for a breath. Transition to see some other things going on. How about verse 13? And he went on the mountain and called to him those he desired, and they came to him. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Maybe you have that translation or another one, but it probably could be stronger. He called, and who does he call? Those he desired. Greek experts would say it's the concept of summoned according to his will. There's a whole lot of sovereignty going on here. He's in charge. He's, if you will, effectually calling them. One commentator said, disciples do not decide to follow Jesus and do him a favor in so doing. Rather, his call supersedes their wills. I think that's the right idea. The only corrective I would offer is he could also change their wills. Let's go to verse 14. And he appointed, again, Greek experts want to say, actually it's the word made. Same word, same Greek word that's used in the Greek version of the Old Testament, Genesis 1:1, and God made the heavens and the earth. He's making something out of nothing. And he made 12, something new happening. And he appointed / made 12, whom he also named apostles so that they might be with him. I like that. Firstly, they're going to be with him before they do anything. And he might send them out to preach. So they're going to do what he did. They're going to preach the good news about the king and his kingdom. Verse 15 says, and have authority to cast out demons as he did. So they're going to do the same kinds of things that he has done because they're with his given authority as apostles. So ever so quickly, especially for you who are new to the Bible, disciple means follower. The word isn't used here, but it will be used, and it's often used for Jesus' 12 disciples. You should know that disciple is used for Christians in general in the New Testament as well. So there are the 12 disciples, and then all Christians are followers / disciples / learners. In John chapter 6, many of those who followed him stopped following him. So there's different kinds of disciples, but it's a catch-all. But here it's the formal ones. They're the official ones who can do the kinds of things that he does, at least for a while. Unique, authenticating, as they're preaching the same message that he's preaching. Now they're going to cover more ground, if you will. But they will be authenticated as well. This is a true message. It's a special message. It's an extraordinary message. And they're also called apostles. Apostle means one who has authority. So they have unique authority as apostles. They can, that's why I like to say, your whole, the Second Timothy is red letter, if you will. Because if you're an apostle, then you speak with the same authority as the one you represent. So it's a big deal to be an apostle. It's an extraordinary deal to be an apostle. Because you have been granted similar authority that Jesus has. Why 12? As good of a guess as any, and most scholars would say that I've read, 12 tribes of Israel. The ultimate mediator is here, the ultimate representative, the ultimate Moses, if you will. The ultimate son. Remember in Exodus, Israel is called God's son. Well, they're not his ultimate son. That's Exodus chapter 4, verse 22. His firstborn son, Israel's called. His special son. And now we have the special son. And he is in charge of something new. And he has his 12 tribes, if you will, as the Messiah. Probably what's going on there, interestingly enough. And who does he choose? Those he desired. Later on and elsewhere in the gospel accounts, yes, Judas is on the list, and yes, Judas is chosen on purpose. All part of a mysterious, from our perspective, plan that will unfold according to plan. It cries out, Jesus knows what he's doing and he's in charge. How about verse 16? He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder. Could be translated literally, the loud ones. The sons of thunder, Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas and James the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus and Simon the zealot and Judas Iscariot who betrayed him. Quite a crew. When it comes to resumes, Jesus could have done a lot better. And that's kind of the beautiful irony of it all. I mean, if you were running for office, this isn't going to be good. There's no way you're going to win. I mean, let's just pick out Matthew, who's a tax collector. At least he was. Matthew, who's a tax collector. And then we have Simon the Zealot. That's oil and water. One guy is a pawn of the Roman government. Matthew sold his soul to make money and get rich. And the other guy wants to overthrow the Roman government by force. Right? They're going to be roommates. I mean, this whole thing is a mess, if you will. So we have fishermen. We have one guy who wants to overthrow the government by force. And the other guy used to be a Jew, but he sold his soul to make a buck. And he loves Roman money and Roman government. I mean, and it's just a disaster. And it's awesome that it works this way. Different kinds of people, different kinds of backgrounds. Jesus calls them to himself. And they're going to do extraordinary things. The takeaway is obvious. I don't want to insult your intelligence. They're going to do great things because Jesus is a great Savior who's given them his authority. It's not because of them. It's great that their resumes aren't great because it shows us the greatness of Christ. Verse 20 then says, and he went home, likely Peter's home, as back in chapter 1, verse 29, and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. And we can't blame them. I love it. That's the same thing to do. Verse 21 then says, and when his family heard it, literally those of him, so they don't have to be blood relatives, but those who are close to him can include his blood relatives, but those who were insiders who were close to him, and when his family heard it, they went out to seize him. And they were saying, he's out of his mind. Jesus, I mean, this is great what you're doing here, and we all love it, but you need some work-life balance, right? We're going to have to protect you from the fan base. This is not how it's going to be. They're thinking, I've been using that label spiritual insanity. They're thinking maybe he's not functioning on all cylinders. Which is crazy. We'll come back to that part. But verse 22 then says, and the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he's possessed by Beelzebul. He's got some kind of major demon. And by the prince of demons, he casts out demons. So those close to him think he's maybe not all there at this point in time. Needs rest and relaxation and some R&R. And now the religious leaders are coming from Jerusalem and they're saying he's satanic. By the prince of demons, he casts out demons. So there's no doubt he's casting out demons. That's a historical fact, but he's doing it because he's demonic. Okay, we'll come back to that. Verse 23, and he called them to him and said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, the house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. You guys don't even make sense. I mean, at least you've seen that I'm supernatural and I'm doing messianic kinds of things, but then to peg me as satanic, casting out satanic things, you guys aren't rational. That's a bad argument. But Jesus makes sense. And Jesus makes sense in verse 27. Here's what he's doing. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, then indeed he may plunder his house. I'm doing what I'm doing, not because I'm satanic, because that would be idiotic, but I am in charge here. Then for a declaration, how about this, verse 28. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man. Remember, to the last chapter, by Jesus. He's the one who has the power to forgive. And what, so he knows a thing or two about this, right? Understatement. And whatever blasphemies they utter. Blasphemies are like official big lies, if you will. In particular, in the religious context, lies about God. That could be forgiven? Jesus is saying, yeah. Yeah. Even saying heretical things. Terrible things. Richard Dawkins could be forgiven if he trusted in Jesus and be forgiven of his sins. Whatever blasphemies they utter. I mean, it's a huge statement. I mean, it begs the question, based upon what? Well, we're not there yet, but there's a great prop behind me based upon a perfect substitute who will make atonement for their sins. But we're not there yet, but we know that that's where it will go. The worst of the worst can be forgiven. I love that. I'm the guy who's elementary school, junior high school, and high school friend came to me years and years ago, and when I had become a Christian, and he said, I just want you to know, but my Baptist youth pastor encouraged me to pray for someone who I thought was unsavable. He said, it was you. So I like this. This is good. Even the unsavable can be saved. Jesus is saying a huge, huge thing. You could be a blasphemer and be forgiven. This silently speaks of what we'll know to be his power. But then look at verse 29. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness. What? Let's keep reading. But is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying, he has an unclean spirit. So please, before your mind goes crazy and thinking about all the things that are the unpardonable sin, actually our text is already giving us more than a hint as to what it is. For they were saying, he has an unclean spirit. That's what it is. What's the unpardonable sin? What is it to blaspheme against the Holy Spirit? According to our little context here, we can say it's not saying something wrong about God. It's not blaspheming. It's not being an atheist before, and you could never be saved once you're an atheist. It's not, you name the sin. But it is seeing Jesus for all that he is, doing all of the miraculous things that only he could do, supernatural things, and coming to the final conclusion, he's the devil. If that's your conclusion, there's no hope for you. Because you have to believe the truth about Jesus in order to be saved by Jesus. In order to be forgiven by Jesus, you have to see the evidences and say, he's the one, and I trust him. But to see all of the evidences and say, he's not, I got nothing to offer you then. There's no hope for you. There's no pardon. There's no forgiveness. Some would say, so it's a historic thing. We're not there. Some would even say it can't be committed today because we're not eyewitnesses. In principle, it could be committed, though. You can see Jesus for who he is and not conclude that you must trust in him for the forgiveness of your sins. In principle, it's there. You must believe in Jesus. You have to believe in Jesus in order to be forgiven. Let's move on now and wrap this up. Back to the family issues. So we had a little aside there with the religious leaders and dealing with this matter of he's satanic. And then we're back to the family matters. Remember, they were thinking he was crazy. Verse 31 says, and his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. So the idea is pretty simple. Jesus, you got to take a break because the people who are most important to you are here. So you need to stop doing messianic things and take time for those who are most important to you. I don't think it's scandalous or anything like that, other than I'm reading a little bit of verse 21 into it, and they're concerned about his mental state, and now mothers and brothers are there maybe to also do an intervention of sorts. We can bring you a little balance. Verse 33 says, and he answered them, who are my mother and my brothers? And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. Here are the people who are most important to me. For whoever does the will of God, he is my mother, he is my brother, sister, and mother. Do you think Jesus is breaking the commandment that he's called to honor his mother? Of course not. Of course not. But he is making an awesome point. His public messianic ministry has started, and that's what he's all about. And if you are trusting in him, if you are one of his disciples, as it were, you can't get any closer to him. It's like family. The very closest kind of relationship you can have, you have. Which is awesome. It's awesome. Then you start thinking about that. And we know more than just this text. And we know he is, according to the book of Hebrews, he's our spiritual elder brother. Therefore, he always does what's right for his younger siblings. And he, because he's a perfect mediator, makes atonement for our sins as our perfect high priest. He obeys God's law perfectly. He does everything necessary. He's raised. And we're in the family. We're part of his family, and therefore that's why God accepts us, because of him. It's so good. It's wonderful. The takeaway in all of this, and guess what we're going to learn in the chapters ahead? The same kinds of things. He, as the old song goes, he proves it o'er and o'er. It's so that you will see him, be impressed. One chapter should be enough, and you'll say, I am trusting in him. I'll keep trusting in him, even if it means persecution, even if it means being ostracized, even if it means hardship in my life, because it's worth it, because he has the words of eternal life. And he includes me in his family if I trust in him. The next time we're in Mark's gospel account and I'm preaching, I'm going to be emphasizing the same things. Different historical event. Different camera angle, perhaps, but we need to recognize our own sin and therefore then look to the one and only one who can deal with our sin problem. It's the Lord Jesus. Don't be spiritually insane. Be spiritually sane and trust in him. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for our time together. Thank you for the gospel accounts. It's such a joy and thrill to work our way through them and to see Jesus interact with all different kinds of people. We're grateful for a great Savior like Jesus. Thank you that He didn't wait for us to be good before he came because we're sinners. He came so that he might forgive us of our sins, so that he might rescue us, so he might set us free. And we're so grateful to know him. Our desire would be that our friends and family members who don't know him and who are not a part of a family would come to see their sins and come to trust in him as well. And if you would see fit, even use us in the process. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.